Okay, now we have an opportunity to do overs for ourselves. As in the Christian experience, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're either filled with God the Holy Spirit, or we're quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit, as language so proclaims. In John's epistle, the Apostle John, he equates that to being in fellowship with the Father and the Son or not. How the believer gets out of fellowship is through personal sin in life. This places them in a state of carnality. You're operating simply under your normal human energy of the flesh and brain computer in that respect. Your spiritual apparatus that is given to you in the new birth via God the Holy Spirit and His function is set aside in that state. The natural man, as Paul says, cannot understand the things of God. They are spiritual, and they must be spiritually assessed. This is the importance of why we need to be in fellowship when we study the truth of Bible doctrine. How we regain fellowship after we get in a state of carnality is also prescribed for us through John's epistle, and that is the rebound technique, that is 1 John 1:9, whereas in when we confess our sins, homologeo in the Greek means name, sight, or acknowledge, God is faithful to judge and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is written to believers for believers so they can have fellowship and fulfill the imperative otherwise in Ephesians to be filled with God the Holy Spirit in this capacity. And in this way, we have God the Holy Spirit operating on our behalf with our new man or a human spirit given to us at salvation in that vein. And we are able to apprehend and understand the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and understand truly what God is seeking to reveal to us in this vein. God's ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. As higher as the heaven is to the earth, so is His ways and thoughts to ours. We must be willing to accept the protocol that God has given to us to understand the truth of doctrine if we want to first and foremost understand what His will is for us in our life. And in this way, then, we are able to at least have the opportunity to seek to apply doctrine and serve Him in action with honor in that vein. So it's always our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, to bring this to light and reminders to us and give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your Word stands forever. We thank You for the revelation of it. Thank You for enlightening those who are true seekers of You, who are willing to align themselves in regards to God the Holy Spirit in the pursuit of Your Word and understanding and application of it, and that You otherwise keep blind to the world, who is negative and who refuses to embrace the truth of Your Word otherwise. Through Your plan for their lives in this vein, we ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are back in the text this morning in our studies. Philemon 8 and 9 is where we're at. Here in this vein, as we are aware of, this epistle is written by Paul to a believer named Philemon, of whom had a slave that ran away, and he found himself with Paul, the slave, did one Onesimus. As Paul was in prison, and this slave became a believer and aligned with the truth of Bible doctrine, God's plan for his life, phase two. And Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon with this attached epistle. The epistle itself is designed to be understood and should be studied in the same way in light of his epistle to the Colossians, because Philemon is a member of the Colossian church. And as we know, having gone through this epistle of Colossians, that it is a church that a letter was written by Paul that was without censor. That means that the believers in this church were positive to doctrine, and that they were spiritually adjusted and had embraced it and was applying it appropriately and making the maturity adjustment to God's justice in that vein. And the fact is that Paul had to make no, if you will, corrections towards them in regard to the epistle. And his epistle, as we saw, simply was one of exhortation and warning, obviously, of the fallacies of negative volition and religiosity and things around them and human viewpoint in that vein. But they were believers that had a large frame of reference regards to doctrine. We saw that because the language that Paul used to articulate certain doctrines, such as being in fellowship, referring to putting on the new man and taking off the old man, etc., denoting the isolation of the sin nature, our sinful flesh, and the contrast to the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and otherwise encourage them to stay the course. And Philemon is a representative of the caliber and type of postulation and spiritual orientation that was part of this local church. So that's important to understand where Paul's coming from, in part at least, in regards to this letter to Philemon. On behalf of Onesimus, obviously a slave that's run off, can be in trouble in regards to their violation of the law and things of this nature and this vein. But Paul is writing on his behalf based on his understanding of Philemon's understanding of Bible doctrine and based on his observation and relationship with Onesimus while he was there with Paul, seeing just how spiritually oriented he himself had become and was willing to align himself and make any corrections in life otherwise, returning back to his master, which he does of his own free will in this vein, and hence to encourage Philemon to make the right application in this vein. Now, in verse 8, we begin, if you will, Paul's appeal to Philemon in this vein. The previous section of the epistle, verses 1 through 3, basically introductory. It recognizes, acknowledges the recipients of the epistle, while Philemon is the main recipient based on his relationship with Onesimus and purposeful Paul's writing. Others also are inclusive in regards to how they should benefit and understand and know even the contents of this letter for their own spiritual matriculation, their own spiritual edification in that regards, including those of his own household, as well as the church at Colossae under their current pastor-teacher in that vein, Archippus, as Colossians so identifies him as such. And then in verses 4 through 7, Paul, in addressing Philemon, first acknowledges Philemon's spiritual orientation, where he's at in regards to the plan of God, and he is at such a level that this brings great joy to Paul, not only inner happiness and thankfulness in that vein, but he, an expression of emotional, a literal emotional, physical acknowledgement and enjoyment in regards to the type of a believer that Philemon is and the witness of the life towards others around him under the principles of, as he termed it, divine love and faith. And divine love, as we know, is a love that is designed to be expressed under the conditions of the individual and their attributes, expressing that love. And divine love is love that comes from being filled with God the Holy Spirit and applying Bible doctrine in one's life. The faith in view is active faith. That active faith is positive toward that doctrine. We categorize volition according to how the Bible simply defines it, is either positive or negative to God. When we say positive volition, the Bible refers to them as seekers, true seekers. These are those who gravitate towards God. They want to have a relationship with Him, and and they're willing to set aside anything and everything in life otherwise in order to come to an understanding and know God and find Him in that vein. Negative volition is not quite so much. Negative volition is that which rejects God, and that rejection comes in many ways, not only outright rejection, but also in terms of rationalizing, distorting, corrupting God's plan and twisting it into their own ideas and things of this nature. So here we have an example of this positive volition that comes out of this church through Philemon, of one being very oriented. And in fact, the epistle makes clear that Paul's confidence regards this believer is that he believes truly that he will do what's right, and even more so in light of what Paul appeals to him in regards to Philemon. So just rereading here verses 8 and 9, we're getting going on it. Therefore, as he starts off, we've already looked at the language here in the Greek, in the parsing. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ, Paul says, to order you, that is Philemon, the subject of the pronoun, that which is proper, to do the proper thing, literally. And in verse 9, I revised it to get us a little closer to the Greek text here. Because of love's sake, I rather appeal, obviously, to you, supplied, which is the sense there. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged now in the present, yet also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So, point one here in the notes, as we get us back into the flow of the writing here. Point one, the inferential conjunction, therefore, which is dio in the Greek, looks back to verses 4 through 7 to explain Paul's words now in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, or for this reason, as you might translate it. And that is his recognition and understanding of Philemon's own spiritual orientation, of his love and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who he serves first and foremost. And then when you're willing to do that, you're able to serve others according to God's plan in that regards, bringing about for Paul the joy and comfort that's found in his love, as verse 7, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brothers, because he is a source of encouragement and enlightenment. He'd be someone that you'd want to go to for counsel if you regards to doctrine and things in life, etc. And his own witness to the life towards those around him within the local assembly. And others, obviously, that may be in his periphery, was, if you will, sterling in terms of his reputation that Paul had always heard of and knew of in regard to his person. So, therefore, looks to that character of Philemon in regards to how he is now going to address him. That's point two. That is Philemon's undeniable record, a spiritual orientation to the plan of God, generating thanksgiving and joy in Paul. Three, it is, quote, therefore, end quotes, Philemon's caliber of polyvolition that sets the tone on how Paul determines to directly broach the subject at hand concerning Onesimus. It is his spiritual orientation, his reputation, gives Paul an option here of how he might address Philemon with respect to the situation at hand. And it is one that is a dependable believer. Obviously, it's not a believer that is seen to be vacillating and has a set record in regards to being a part of the ministry at Colossae, and staying fast, opening his home for the church to meet there for their Bible classes, etc., in that vein. And obviously, this gives Paul opportunity to apply at a different level than he might for someone who is otherwise immature and don't have their feet wet with doctrine sometimes, or otherwise are disoriented or disjointed in regards to orientation to the plan of God in their life. So 4, as verses 8 through 9 make clear, Paul chooses to simply encourage Philemon in appeal rather than order command or insist that it complies with Paul's wishes. And in the appeal, as we'll see, it's not even really a request. His appeal comes in the form of simply stating the facts in regards to Onesimus and the situation at hand in this vein. So five, Paul's approach to this believer is in contrast to how he might approach another believer, maladjusted to doctrine, inconsistent in application, and otherwise spiritually undeveloped. It is to be the believer's agenda and goal, if you will, in regards to Christian life, to grow up spiritually. You become a Christian when you believe in Jesus Christ. The object of faith is His person. If you believe that He is God in the flesh, as He so proclaimed, He went to the cross and died for the sins of mankind, and 3 days later was resurrected, then you have become a believer. You have been placed in union spiritually before God, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, a union that cannot be broken. This act of faith does not allow works to interfere in regards to its fulfillment. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And then you have, that's the first phase in regards to the individual, coming in tune with the plan of God. Then you have the Christian experience, which we refer to as phase two in that vein. And in as a believer now, you start off in a state of infancy, just as in the real world. You intake Bible doctrine, and hence how you do that is through the system that God has established for the believer to grow up spiritually, and that is aligning themselves with the sound ministry where Bible doctrine is being taught purely undistorted in that vein. And over time, you assimilate the information. And in phase two, this is where works come in. You not only have to believe the doctrine, you're to apply the doctrine. And it becomes an experience for you in regard to your Christian life. And this is why we call Bible doctrine a Christian way of living, the Christian way of life. What is that? That's understanding the plan of God, plugging in and applying it in one's life. And over time, obviously, we grow up spiritually. Our frame of reference goes beyond simply just knowing the elementary principles of doctrine, such as rebound and things of this nature, the importance of being in Bible class, and the other aspects that we understand in regards to making the adjustments before God in this regards, and hopefully your goal is to arrive to be a well-rounded, spiritually mature believer applying Bible doctrine at a high level in that vein. And then obviously we call that the maturity adjustment is just as God along the way. The rebound adjustment of just as God is a continuous action that you have to engage in order to fulfill the maturity adjustment, the three adjustments: salvation, rebound, and maturity. And to grow up spiritually, applying at a high level in this vein. And then, obviously, to hold to the end and glorify God in one's even death in regards to exit out of this life. And this is the goal and agenda that should be for each believer. Unfortunately, today, as the prophecy of Revelation makes very clear, in terms of the process of the church age dispensation. Yeah, we're dispensationalists. If you're not a dispensationalist, if you don't understand that God has determined to administer His plan in different eras of human history in ways that He determines to be best to witness Him in regard to His plan, then you will not ever clearly come to an understanding in regards to the Scriptures, especially the difference between Old Testament and New Testament teaching in that vein. And we live in what's called the church age dispensation. We're not in the age of Israel. Israel was a national priesthood. They had a specialized priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, etc. They were to follow law as a nation. They were to witness to the rest of the world God's plan in this vein. With the church age dispensation, Israel has been, if you will, put aside in hiatus, parenthetically, because of their maladjustment to God's plan at the first advent, ending up crucifying their own Messiah. And hence, this gives God opportunity, if you will, put into that vein to then extend His plan and administration to the rest of the world, all the world in general, the Gentile population to be included in that vein. And as the church age dispensation, we are our own priests. It's actually a royal priesthood. We're part of the royal family. The church is envisioned as being the bride of Christ in Revelation. And hence we are joined to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the capacity of our relationship dispensationally. But in Revelation we see a history of the church as it is shows itself universally, overall, with obviously exceptions, to be in different states and levels of adjustment and maladjustment in regards to God's plan. And in the final era of the church age, known as the Laodicean period, in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of which Christ issued the messages to, in that dispensation, which is the dispensation of which we live in today, the church universally has become lukewarm. In other words, it's not hot nor cold. And how does God envision that? He considers the church vomit, puke. And he vomits this out of his mouth. That looks at the removal of the church of the rapture, etc., in that vein. But the church is not removed because of their sterling reputation universally. But also within the message given to the Laodicea, it makes it very clear that the opportunity for pure goal and spiritual enlightenment and prescription of spiritual adjustment is also available at this point in time. And that is a reminiscent of the Philadelphia era, which had no censor applied to it in the previous dispensation for us, which is, we recognize in church history, the missionary era, late 1700s, 1800s, in that particular era, when the Bible was being taught verse by verse from the original languages, etc. But now, obviously, denominationalism, religiosity dominates the Christian life. I mean, you can look out there and you can find any church you want. You want to embrace a homosexual agenda? You can find a church that'll do that. See. But otherwise, the church itself is lukewarm. And is human viewpoint, that is viewpoint that is a contradiction to the truth of Bible doctrine in some form or fashion, dominates the Christian churches today and believers' understanding. And most believers, while they're believers, and we recognize that. I mean, it's kind of ironic because out of churches, we recognize that to get into the plan of God is simply an act of faith. It could be anybody, Rahab the prostitute, that actually became in the line of Christ. You don't know what kind of background people come out of. And once you're in, you're in. But the phase two is up for grabs for people. You can go out, and the attitude is you can believe whatever you want as a Christian, basically, as long as you go to church. You know, the whole mentality that is out there. Well, unfortunately, most churches, as Revelation prophesies, are maladjusted to doctrine. And they're in need of making a coming to repentance and making spiritual orientation otherwise in that vein. And that's part of the goal of this ministry, is to be out of that camp. Denominationalism, that's not sponsored in the Bible. Paul says he wants his churches to be like-minded. But, how man comes in with their own human viewpoint, ecumenicalism, known as interfaith relationships in regards to things. Everybody put aside your differences. As long as we believe in Jesus, we're all okay, blah, blah, blah. No, you're not. And if you want to lay a wager, you can put some of your SG3 on the table and I'll see you at the bank over it. See. So, anyway, for believers to be adjusted or maladjusted is dependent upon their orientation to the purity of gold of the truth of Bible doctrine. To doctrine in terms of the entire council, as Paul so states that he proclaimed in regard to his own ministry. And then one needs to be applying that consistently in regard to one's Christian life. And then as you grow up spiritually, obviously, you advance yourself and you become developed in terms of understanding what the Christian life is really supposed to be about. And Paul made it very clear that religiosity that is promoted in regards to a Christian is bogus. It's a pseudo-representation of God's plan. And today the church is a mixture of truth and error. And hence, it's repugnant to God, even more so than people that have just abandoned church. You're either hot or you're cold, see. He wished that he was one or the other. And it just shows the type of volitional propensity of Christians today of just wanting to hold hands with God and hold hands with the world, hold hands with their flesh and all this other stuff along the way. And not really being committed in regards to what God's plan is for their life. So here we are dealing with a believer that is coming out of a church that has their act together. And he has his act together. And if it had been another situation, such as other churches that had serious STA problems, sinful trend of Adam, that's what we refer to as the flesh, that's inherently simple in that vein, such as Corinthians, etc., that consistently had to be chastised by Paul, corrected by Paul, the church of Galatia, where he went in that church. He taught them the gospel message correctly to begin with. And then those people known as the Judaizers came in. The beginning of a faith plus works crowd in regards to life came in, and they listened to them, which they shouldn't have to begin with, and became disoriented in regards to their own adjustments to God's plan for their life, their faith too. And Paul had to come in and correct all that, but not with Colossians. Now that was, not until I got through that entire letter did it just really hit me, just at what degree and what level that this church was operating at in that vein. And now we have the example of Philemon, the type of character and believer that comes from that church. And otherwise, he would have had to go in and insist in regards to making the right applications in terms of the situation at hand. So six, Paul first makes clear that his approach in no way abrogates his apostolic authority to command Philemon otherwise. Quote, even though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. So seven, the conditional participle, and these are points by way of review. The conditional participle, quote, even though I have, end quote, finds foundation upon Paul's ongoing commission as an apostle whose office he claimed in Colossians 1:1. He introduces himself as Paul the apostle. See, he doesn't do this in Philemon. We've already dealt with all that. Because in the spiritual realm, while in the experiential realm, there are the levels of authority established by God, etc., for the purpose of doing things decently in order, and all the other aspects of doctrine that are associated with it. On a spiritual level, we're all on an equal plane. And Paul addresses Philemon in that level of sense and understanding. And hence, he does not come out and identify himself specifically as an apostle. But he is an apostle nevertheless. And what he possesses is that title and that office in terms of his own ministry in that vein. So, eight, as one of the 12 apostles, he was given authority over all the local churches within his canon of jurisdiction and their other functionary gifts and offices. 1 Corinthians, Romans, Both of those epistles deal with spiritual gifts in a fairly lengthy way. Other epistles do too, Peter, etc., Ephesians, etc. But 1 Corinthians 12:28 tells us the priority of authority in regards to spiritual gifts. In regards to spiritual gifts, the gift of apostle, gift of prophet, and gift of teaching. And then you put that together with the offices in Ephesians 4:11, you see how the spiritual gifts align in regards to those offices in that vein. And for the 12 apostles in this vein, they had held the highest place of authority over men in the church age dispensation. Once the apostolic period was over, then obviously that authority was relegated in regards to the other offices otherwise provided for the church. And that eventually, we know through Corinthians, that the gift of prophecy and hence office of prophet was set aside. It's been set aside temporarily through the remainder of the church age. Once the New Testament canon of Scripture was completed in its written form, a prophecy is no longer needed. We have everything we need to know right here in this book in order to serve God today and fulfill His plan for our lives in that vein. Evangelism, as we know, we've done our work on that, is split between one might have the gift of prophecy, and then, as he told Timothy, do the work of the evangelist. It's absorbed by the office of pastor-teacher. Pastor-teacher is the singular office today that's designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age, and it is a hyphenated gift. This is the problem you have out there in regards to pastors. They won't do their homework. And hence, everybody likes to come up with their own sweet little translations and interpretations in regards to the Scripture. But anyway, I won't go too far that way. So as one of the 12, their office, their gift was more of a super gift, if you will. And for an apostle, he had jurisdiction and authority over many churches. Today, the pastor-teacher has authority over one church. The ministry that God gives him, God the Holy Spirit, places him with his right congregation in that name. I have no authority over any other church. Believers from other churches, they belong to that church. That's their authority. I don't interfere. Local church should be independent and autonomous, self-governing. And hence, it is that individual's responsibility to ensure the spiritual well-being of the church in terms of its function and its teaching in that vein. So, anyway, Jesus taught that in the shepherd and in the sheepfold, and adjusted sheep will not listen to another shepherd. See, but anyway, all this doctrine that's involved. For many of us, the years that we've been under doctrine, these types of epistles or letters, etc., all doctrines edifying and encouraging, but at least in my studies, it's exhilarating to see the level of doctrine and how it's expressed in regards to and the amount of understanding one must have to truly appreciate the epistles at hand. So, 9 as an apostle, Paul, and it wasn't Matthias. That's another one out there. In Acts, Barsabbas, the other guy, they had two guys, the 11 after Judas Iscariot offed himself by hanging himself. They under their energy of flesh, picked out two guys and said, all right, we're going to draw a loss, and whoever wins a lot, as they prayed, will be take Judas's place. Well, unfortunately, while both men met the qualifications, they were Hebrew, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ at the Advent. The one qualification that both of those men were missing, they were not handpicked by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ handpicked all of the apostles. And guess what? The only other one he handpicked was Paul on the Damascus Road. So Paul is the 12th apostle. And they had authority over more than one church. Obviously, an apostle couldn't be everywhere at once. You would utilize other offices and gifts in order to operate on their behalf. Timothy, pastor-teacher, Titus, etc., others. And in that vein, it was his responsibility to oversee these churches and to make sure and ensure that they were doing it right, and that the sound teaching was being proclaimed, and that it was free of human viewpoint and religiosity, legalism, and these other aspects. So 9, as an apostle, he had the right to order those within his canon to make applications that was necessary to ensure a properly functioning local church and correct any spurious teaching, fallacious teaching, erroneous teaching. We've read all these verses again. Like this is by way of review to Timothy. As I said, Timothy and Titus are known as pastoral epistles because they're both pastor teachers. And the fact is, he told Timothy to stay on at Ephesus and to make sure that people weren't teaching false doctrine, and that the church was functioning according to Bible doctrine. And the fact that he relegates or the fact that he passes down this authority to the pastor teacher recognizes that in that office today, that's the pastor teacher's responsibility. Otherwise, in regards to their authority and their ministry and their responsibility to the body of Christ given to them in that vein. Now, plurality of elders is incorrect, recognizing that in the etymology of the word presbyteros, generally primary word translated elders, it advanced itself, it changes meaning over even the writing of the scriptures as it was borrowed from those who were maybe of old age and held seniority and prestige in regards to tribes and towns and stuff. The church adopted these terms in regards to relating to certain things. It started including then in the church those with spiritual maturity and advancement in age in that regards at one time include deacons, etc., in that vein, anybody with spiritual maturity. But then, by the time you get down to Peter and in writing his epistle, it was being technically used in regards to the under shepherds, the pastor teachers, in that vein. So, all this stuff, I mean, just these few points that these few things that we're referring to here, you can look out there in the church and just see how messed up the church is today. And their misunderstanding in regards to things. Ten, his conviction of having that authority then is defined in the phrase, quote, enough confidence in Christ to order you, end quote. What he possesses is enough confidence in Christ to order you through, obviously, his spiritual gift and office. 11, the English, quote, enough, end quote, is the Greek predicate adjective, polis. It asserts, makes a statement, which asserts that his confidence in Christ, end quotes, was literally great or much. Great or much. As it aligned with authoritative rights given him by Christ. And here we plugged in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. That deals with the four primary communicated gifts designed to operate in the church age dispensation, beginning with the apostolic period and prophecy, a prophets that would operate under apostolic authority, and obviously that was necessary so believers early in the church would know what God expects of them. They didn't have the New Testament. So these supernatural gifts, many of these supernatural gifts were given in order to for God to reveal the truth of doctrine and know so we can know what to do. But once the canon of Scripture was written, then the apostle's gone, prophecy laid aside. The pastor teacher then takes over the primary role of authoritative office for the purpose of taking believers who so desire to maturity, maximizing their divine good production, etc., so that they're not the vacillating Christians running around out there all over the place otherwise. 12, the prepositional phrase, quote, in Christ, end quote, is grammatically inserted now in the Greek between the adjective enough and the noun confidence in the Greek text. So it's literally enough in Christ, confidence in the Greek text. This emphasizes that the great confidence he possessed finds its orientation, or balance, if you want to look at it this way, in the sphere of positional truth. That one little phrase, in Christ, it proclaims so much doctrine. It refers to eternal security. When you believe in Jesus Christ, a union has been created spiritually by God with the individual. And we would represent it as being a circle, and your faith in Christ places you within that circle. By the grace of God, you can't ever get out of that circle. It's forever. Jesus Christ gets all the glory for our salvation. There's nothing we can do to earn or deserve salvation based on our own merits. There is not. Most people in their arrogance think, oh, I can add. No, you cannot. It is a faith apart from works, lest any man should boast. That's what Paul says in that vein. And you're placed into union with Jesus Christ. That is a new spiritual position that we have obtained and now possessed. And obviously the other aspects that go in line with that comes through the availability of the new birth. The new birth is simply the regeneration of a human spirit into the individual, a human spirit that mankind forfeited in the garden. All this stupidity out there, well, God created us this way. He created man evil. No, he did not, you idiot. He created man perfect, body, soul, and spirit. And Adam and Eve, they were in perfect innocence. They hung with Yahweh out in the garden for their Bible classes in the cool of the evening. This is all pictured in Genesis. And obviously, they were in perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. But the real test was that there was another character that's involved in regards to that whole situation, and which all goes back to the reason why mankind exists. Why are we here? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we are resolution to what is known as the angelic conflict. Satan rebelled against God and his plan in perfect environment, and he took with him a third of the angelic creation that has existed before us for we don't know how long. And a rebellion has occurred in the angelic core. Two-thirds of the angels are determined to stay righteous and serve God, but a third rebel. And Satan, this is all part, we are part of an appeal process in regards to Satan trying to prove that it was God's fault why he did what he did, or whatever arguments he may have otherwise. And he possessed a serpent in the garden, which the woman gave an ear to. He was basically her pet. Serpents are not today what they were in the garden. They were upright when God first created them, and seemed to be a very beautiful creature. But part of their curse is they lay on their belly for the rest of human history. But anyway, and the woman was deceived, and she ate of the fruit that God told them. He gave them a warning: don't eat a tree of good and evil, or dying you will die. Two deaths. Their first death was spiritual. Their human spirit was yanked from them. They died spiritually. Physical death then is a consequence that followed. Adam didn't die physically until some 900 years later. See. Well, guess what? What Jesus Christ did was give us opportunity to regain that human spirit. And that is all important in regards to our being before God, because the human spirit is created in God's righteousness and set apart for the truth of Bible doctrine. God is perfect. His righteousness among his attributes is absolute. God has always been. There's no beginning with God. Again, how many times have I said it? That's a hard one to wrap your mind around. Always been. But he is perfect moral character. That's his glory. See? And being perfect, he cannot have a relationship with anything less than. And hence we lost that perfect righteousness that he created man with, that was part of the essence of the human spirit in that man. And we are able to regain that through the new birth. And we're born again. We are given a human spirit. As Paul says, Thessalonians, the believer, is body, soul, and human spirit. See? So all that goes into this. And in Christ, that human spirit is given to us. We are now, as believers, given the spiritual assets necessary to function before God and do it right if we so choose. But it's always up to choice. That's called volition. God created free will. Free will. Another principle that is being dealt with in this particular epistle with Philemon. In this vein, men are able to choose for or against God at any point in time in their life. He's a perfect gentleman. He does not coerce or force anybody to accept his plan. That's up to you. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died for the sins of all sins of mankind. Hence, all we have to do is believe to become a believer. That's the one sin, and belief is called a sin, non-belief, that he couldn't die for, because that's up to the individual. So, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're given all the spiritual assets necessary then to serve God. And in your own particular ministry, as afforded to you through your spiritual gifts, etc., and do so in action with honor, rather than out there just spinning your wheels under the energy to flesh out of fellowship. And while men may congratulate you and pat you on the back and you can get your accolades and approbation in time, that's where it will stay. It will not go with you into your eternal disposition under the inheritance factor as a believer. But anyway, a whole another doctrine. So Paul, in the sphere of his position, of positional truth, of being in Christ, that's how he finds his orientation and balance in regards to his confidence of the authority that he claims he has in regards to Philemon and otherwise. So 14, his greatness and confidence is encapsulated in all the spiritual assets afforded him as saving faith that his confidence is built upon. It builds upon that. So certain things happen again at saving faith, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. You're born again. You're indwelled and filled with God, the Holy Spirit. The indwelling is permanent. It's unconditional, just like your salvation from eternal condemnation is unconditional. Filling is conditional. Conditional whether you've sinned and whether you've rebounded or not, etc. So he is indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is known as being baptized. It's a dry baptism, a spiritual baptism into union with Jesus Christ. So his confidence in point 15, that is when he was baptized in union with Christ as saving faith. He received the spiritual gift of apostle by the Holy Spirit. At saving faith, we're all given a spiritual gift. If we have no say in what our spiritual gift is. This is part of the mystery and the fun of growing up spiritually and figuring out what your spiritual gift is. And that comes through spiritual matriculation and growing up spiritually. So he received the spiritual gift of apostle by the Holy Spirit. Continuing point 15. Now we're back into where we left off. Affording him the spiritual authority to fulfill his commission, point 15, as handpicked by Christ on the Damascus Road. 1 Corinthians 12:13 documents the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that we're baptized into union with Christ. For by one Spirit, Paul says, we were all baptized into one body. It's the body of Christ. The Bible depicts the church on two different levels. There's the church universal. That's every believer from the day of Pentecost that began the church age dispensation till the rapture. That's the church universal. Didn't make any difference where they live, what they do with the Christian life, or anything of that nature. These are simply believers. They believe. They've done that. That's the church universal. The local church is a microcosm of those believers that determined to come together in assembly, in support and edification and counsel with one another and growing up spiritually and function as a local body in that capacity. And it's the local church that's designed to otherwise witness what the universal church is supposed to be about. So here the one body is the church universal. Whether Jews or Greeks, just because you're of Hebrew race today gives you no advantage whatsoever in regards to the plan of God. A Jew, anyone that was alive at the day of Pentecost, is part of the church age dispensation. The 12 apostles, while they were in the age of Israel, to begin with, they entered into the church age. They become church age believers. And they're recognized as such, as they're given distinct positions and authority with Jesus Christ and over the 12 tribes of Israel for the millennium. See? And Jews today, it doesn't make any difference what land they live in, whatever. That's not the issue anymore. The issue is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you tuned in with the truth of Bible doctrine to fulfill God's plan for your life? So, whether Jews or Greeks, Greeks being a term used in the New Testament to categorize the Gentile race otherwise. You talk about racial distinctions. The Bible basically looks Gentile or Jew. Are you Gentile or Jew, man? Whether slaves or free, to make any difference what your position might be in terms of the economy and life in and of itself. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's God the Holy Spirit. Then spiritual gifts are distributed at the point of saving faith. That's verse 4 of chapter 12. Again, this is one of the chapters that deals with these spiritual gifts. We saw earlier in terms of their sense of priority in this chapter at the end of it. But here, verse 4, 11 and 22, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is behind it all. He imparts these gifts to us. And then verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He sovereignly wills. And then verse 22, that's it. Maybe it should be 12. For even as the body is one, yet has many members. Verse 12, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, also is Christ. And then the documentation of Christ being handpicked on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, the scenario there, 15. Yahweh revealed Himself to Paul. Yahweh, Christ. Sorry. But the Lord said to him, as He had already... addressed Paul, asking him why you're persecuting me. Paul comes to saving faith. Paul originally was a Pharisee. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a legalist deluxe. The Pharisees, there's two primary sects of Judaism, mainline Judaism at the time of Christ, that made up their religious confab of worship. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. Sadducees were more from the wealthy elite types of families. They were more liberal, if you will, by all appearances, in regards to how they looked at things. They didn't believe in resurrection. Certain doctrines they rejected. The Pharisees, they're the ones that were the lawyers of Judaism. They were legalists. What do we mean by legalism? Legalism is taking and adding to the law, here the Word of God, something that is not otherwise authorized or commanded to be part of the law. Legalism is rampant in the church. Claiming things are sins when the Bible doesn't say they're sins. A good one, obviously coming out of the funding background I came out of, drinking's a sin. Just simply drinking's a sin. No, it's not. It doesn't say drinking's a sin. It says getting drunk's a sin. Wake up. Maybe you ought to have a drink. Maybe you might see this stuff. Get yourself a little personality. Who knows? In other aspects. Another good one that you may hear out there in the funding world is because someone might enjoy tobacco or something of that nature, that your body's a temple. Don't you believe your body's a temple? And you're not to defile the temple? I said, well, hadn't you ever read the rest of it? Jesus said you defile the temple, not what goes in your mouth, but what comes from your heart. It's a spiritual reality. See, not to say that I'm not advocating one way or the other. That's your health. That's before you and God. But still, legalism, see. Religiosity is saturated with legalism. We define religiosity as man's standards and rules and guidelines of worshiping God and turning in religion. And they put the Christian banner on it. And obviously, churches bring in Christianity in terms of faith in Christ, etc. But then they take phase two and they turn it all into legalism. If you start off phase one with legalism, you've got to have faith plus work. Well, your whole Christian life is legalistic. But otherwise, see. But religiosity versus true biblical Christianity. That's what we're pursuing. Biblical Christianity. Anyway. How did I get up on that? Anyway, Acts 9:15 here, as Jesus proclaims to Paul, but the Lord said to him, go for, in terms of Ananias giving him instruction, in terms of assisting Paul, go for he is a chosen instrument of mine. There it is. God, Jesus Christ, chose him, handpicked him, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And then for Paul to get the high five for, and he looked forward to verse 16, for I was showing how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. So his confidence is built on the spiritual assets given to him, part of that being the imparting of the spiritual gift to him as apostle, afforded him this authority under those terms and conditions of his responsibility in that office. And then 16, this is integrated with the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit and the virtues of the new man, applying that, being in fellowship, and utilizing your new man, the human spirit, for its intents and purposes experientially, as applied in time, having eternal results and glory by divine design. This is the way God designed it. These are not my words. I don't make this stuff up. It's my job to interpret what God has said. You don't like it? Well, join the crowd. That's 99.9% more of the people in the world. As a pastor trying to do it right, you can't let that kind of stuff bother you. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, the eternal reward that Paul expects in regards to his fidelity to God and his plan. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith being passive there in the truth of Bible doctrine. In the future, there is reserved for me the wreath of righteousness. It's not died in. It's Stephanos wreath. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So, to hang in there with Bible doctrine, pursuing rebound as often as you need it, and applying doctrine in fellowship and growing up spiritually, performing your ministry appropriately, and all these other things, it gives you eternal reward. The wreath is the epitome of the prize of the believer who's done it right in time. They will have a position in their phase three and their eternal state that is over and beyond the normal believer otherwise. All right, take our break.